Our text is in John chapter 4 and verse 19 to verse 26. Now, we have been looking at the conversation between the Lord Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Our Lord was on the way to Galilee with his disciples. Yes, they had stopped at the outskirts of Sychar, a town in Samaria where Jacob's well is located. There the Lord sent his disciples into the village to buy food while he waited by the well. A Samaritan woman comes to draw water. It is probably midday. She has come at an unusual time, no doubt, to avoid the critical stares and the pointing fingers. She has a poor reputation. Our Lord asks her for a drink. She is surprised and in amazement asks him, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria?" Well, in the conversation that ensued, the Lord offers to give her living water. But she's too dull of hearing. She keeps thinking that the Lord is referring to some special water of this life that will quench her of her physical thirst forever. Well, instead of correcting her, the Lord begins to steer her to see her sin with a rather strange demand. "Go, call thy husband and come hither," he says. He knows that she has no husband at the moment, but you see, he is steering her to see her sin. "I have no husband," she protests. The Lord replies, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that sayest thou truly." It is at this point that the woman suddenly becomes somewhat religious. She says, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worship in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." The Samaritan woman is no doubt trying to draw attention away from herself, you see. She's shifting focus from a private issue to a public one. It is always more comfortable to talk about a public matter when you're living in sin. The Lord, I'm sure, perceives what she's trying to do. But remarkably, he indulges her by responding to her statement. I believe he does so thoughtfully because he knows that despite her attempt to skirt the issue, it would be this issue that will provoke her to come unto him for salvation. He says unto her, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now, the Lord says quite a number of things in this statement. Now, for our purpose this morning, let us break it down into three exhortations which are implied in his words. First, we must seek to be true worshippers. Secondly, we must worship in spirit. And thirdly, we must worship in truth. First then, we must seek to be true worshippers. The Lord says unto the Samaritan woman, "But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." What does the Lord mean by true worshippers? Well, it's clear that true worshippers are those who worship in spirit and in truth. We'll consider what that means in a moment. It is also obvious that God delights in such worshippers. For the Lord says, "For the Father seeketh such to worship him." God is pleased with true worshippers, and he delights to receive their worship. But what is not so obvious is what the Lord means by the phrase true worshippers. Now, some of you may remember that there are two Greek adjectives that may be translated as true. One is the word aletheinos. The other is aletheis. What is the difference between them? Well, the word aletheis speaks of absolute truth as opposed to that which is absolutely false. When the Lord says, God is true, John 3:33, He is saying that there are no other gods. All other gods are absolutely false. On the other hand, the word aletheinos is often used to describe ultimate and perfect truth in contrast to that which is partially true or even false. Thus, when John described Christ as the true light in John 1 verse 9, he's not denying that there are other lights. John the Baptist, for example, is one of the lights. But Christ is the ultimate light, the gold standard light. Likewise, when the Lord speaks about true riches in Luke 16, he's saying that the riches of the world pale in comparison. Again, when he calls himself the true bread in John 6, he's saying that he is the bread that truly matters. All other bread sustain life, but he sustains everlasting life. Now, which of these two words does the Lord use when he speaks of true worshippers? Well, the word is aletheinos. Ultimate and perfect truth. In other words, he is not saying that all other worshippers are not worshipping. It is not a binary statement in that sense. He is saying that they may be worshipping, but not doing so acceptably. We say may, because some may in fact not be worshipping at all, even though they claim to be worshipping. It is like if I give you 3 gold coins. One is made of pure gold. The second is made of 80% gold. The third is a chocolate gold coin. How will we describe the pure gold coin in this context? Well, we say that is the aletheinos rather than aletheis gold coin. Why? Because there's another coin that is partly gold. In any case, true worshippers are those who worship acceptably according to God's standard. But it does not mean that those who are not true worshippers are altogether condemned. I hope you understand what I'm saying, because it has implication on how we view other Christians and how we view other forms of worship. But now, who are those who are not worshipping truly? Well, it's clear that those who do not worship in spirit and in truth are either false or faulty worshippers. But who would the Lord be thinking about? Well, referring to the Samaritans, the Lord says, ye is plural, ye worship ye know not what. So obviously, they could not be true worshippers in his mind. You cannot be a true worshipper unless you know that you are worshipping the living and true God. But it's clear that in the Lord's mind, one can worship the true God and yet not be a true worshipper. For he says elsewhere concerning the scribes and Pharisees, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouths, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. By definition, a hypocrite is one who pretends to do something, or who pretends to be doing what is righteous. One who pretends cannot be true, at least not altogether true. But what if one is worshipping the true God and is worshipping in sincerity? Can he be a false or faulty worshipper? Apparently he can. For the Lord goes on to say in verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Notice the little word must. It means it is necessary. It's not it is better, or it is more preferable, or even it will be good if. Rather, it is necessary. It is mandatory. So whatever it means to worship God in spirit and in truth is clear, is it not? That if you are not worshipping in spirit and in truth, that you are not a true worshipper in God's eyes. What is God's attitude towards those false or faulty worshippers? What if God is pleased with true worshippers and he delights to receive their worship? Then at the very least, we must conclude that God is not pleased with false worshippers, does not delight to receive their worship. Well, what does it mean that God is not pleased with them? Does it mean that he is ambivalent and neutral towards them? Well, no. It can't be. For worship, we must remember, is a moral duty. To fail to worship acceptably is not something we should trivialize. If our Reformed fathers are right, that the second commandment is about the mode of worship, and the third commandment is about the manner or spirit of worship, then we cannot trivialize worship. It is our moral obligation. Did he not say in regard to the second commandment that he would visit the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate him? Did he not say in regard to the third commandment that he would not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain? I wonder if the Samaritan woman understood what the Lord is saying. She appeared to have a rather cavalier attitude towards worship. Remember how she's using it to steer the conversation away from focusing on herself? It's almost like she's saying, let's not talk about me. Let's talk about something more interesting. What about this age-old dispute between the Samaritans and the Jews? What do you think about it? It's like when you're talking to a Roman Catholic about his sin. And he says, we think that we can use images in worship, and we have been using them for a thousand years, but you Protestants think otherwise. Now, that would be a good topic to talk about on another occasion, but if you are talking to the Roman Catholic about his sin and about salvation, then you know that he's trying to skirt the issue. The Samaritan woman was apparently trying to do that. She did not think that the question of worship should bother her conscience. But what about you? What about you, beloved brethren and children? Does it bother you whether there is such a thing as true worship and false worship or faulty worship? Does it bother you that in God's eyes you could be a true worshipper or a faulty or even false worshipper? The Apostle to the Hebrews says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The word serve there may be translated worship. Let us worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for God is a consuming fire. Do you find it in your heart to take this exhortation seriously? But now, as we said, a true worshipper will worship in spirit and in truth. For the Lord says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Therefore, let's consider how we must worship in spirit. What does the Lord mean when he tells the Samaritan woman, they that worship God must worship him in spirit? What is it to worship in spirit? Now, it's interesting that this phrase has attracted many interpretations. One very common interpretation is that the Lord is referring to sincerity. They that worship in spirit are those who are sincere in their worship. So Christ will be saying that true worshippers must worship in sincerity and in truth. Now, the problem with this interpretation is that nowhere in the New Testament is the phrase in spirit used to mean in sincerity. The closest you can get would be Romans chapter 12, verse 11, where the Apostle Paul exhorts his reader not to be slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. But there, not only is the Greek expression somewhat different, but the context itself suggests that Paul is talking about zeal rather than sincerity. But although, besides, although an insincere worshipper would be a false worshipper to the Lord does not seem to be highlighting the question of sincerity to the Samaritan woman. The fact that a Samaritan woman did not know whom she worshipped together with the rest of the Samaritan indicates to us that she has a far deeper problem than sincerity. For the Lord to talk to the Samaritan woman about sincerity in worship would be like a Protestant talking to a Mormon about sincerity in worship. The fact is that the problem of the Mormon is far deeper than sincerity in worship. What then does the Lord mean? Well, to understand what the Lord is saying, we need really to look no further than the context. What does the Lord say in the context? God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, he says. Now, the two words translated spirit is the same in the Greek, the word pneuma. God is a spirit, or perhaps better, God is spirit. Speaks of how God does not have a body. He is not material. In fact, he is not even part of creation. He has a spiritual existence that transcends the heaven of heavens. But because he is spirit, he may only be worshipped in the spirit. What does that mean? Well, there are two possible ways of looking at it. First, it could mean, since God is a spirit, then we must worship him with our spirit or our soul, and not just with our body. Now, this could be partly true, but it can't be the whole truth. Why? Because God is not just another spirit. This is why we say that God is spirit is probably a better translation than God is a spirit, even though both are accurate language-wise. If God is just another spirit, then it makes sense to talk about spirit-to-spirit communication. But if God is spirit transcendent, who is utterly other then talking about spirit-to-spirit communication doesn't quite connect. Our spirit is a creation. It's a limited, finite, changeable spirit. As God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, outside of creation altogether. Finite cannot comprehend the infinite, nor have any communication with Him. This leads us to our second interpretation, namely that the phrase in spirit is not so much referring to our own spirit, our soul, but to the Holy Spirit. Now this begins to make sense, doesn't it? The phrase in spirit occurs in numerous places in the New Testament, and it almost always refers to the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, etc. Now if this is correct, then the Lord is saying that since God is Spirit, we must worship Him in and through His own Spirit. For it is His Spirit alone who searches and knows the mind of God. Let me put it this way. Since God is Spirit, unless we are quickened by His Spirit and His Spirit indwells us, we cannot truly worship God. The Apostle Paul is saying the same thing, Romans 8. We look at Romans 8. I read part of it. But look at Romans 8 and verse 9. Romans 8 verse 9 says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Notice that? How the Apostle Paul is talking about how the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, must dwell in you in order that you may live, in order that you may walk with God, with Christ. But likewise, Paul is referring to worship when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? You're the temple of God. The Spirit dwell in you. What is the temple for? For worship. And similarly, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18 to 22, there, speaking to the Jews, he says, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. What's the habitation of God? The temple. We have that one Spirit by whom we may worship God. So it's clear, isn't it, that true worship must be in and through the Holy Spirit of God. With this in mind, can you see how this fact is directly relevant to the Samaritan woman? The Samaritan religion is, as with any other religion, idolatrous, legalistic, ritualistic, and external. The Samaritans worship in a temple on Mount Gerizim, which they built sometime after 722 BC. It was destroyed in 130 BC, but they continue to worship there nevertheless. But they are not worshipping Jehovah as they thought they were. It was an external religion based on the first five books of the Bible. Somewhat like Islam. Though they have other books too. The Lord is indicating to the Samaritan woman that she is not worshipping God in Gerizim. But he's also telling her that the time has come when God's people will no longer worship in any particular place because the Spirit will be poured out upon all. Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father, he says. And he's also telling her that unless she receives the living water, remember the living water represents the Spirit, unless she receives the living water and is baptized of him, she will never be able to worship God. She will continue to be a false worshipper. Today the words of the Lord is relevant to you and me too. If you are not a Christian, make no mistake. You can never worship God acceptably by yourself until you repent of your sin. The same is true if you are a Christian, but you're not born again. I mean, you profess to be a Christian, but there's been no change in your heart. Or will you not repent of your unbelief and complacency and turn to the Lord? Ask him to change your heart that you may be a true worshipper, that you may be enabled to worship in spirit wherever you are. But not only so, if you would be a true worshipper, you must also worship in truth. Again, the Lord says, verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, we've considered what it means to worship God in spirit. But what does it mean to worship him in truth? Now, like the previous phrase, there are many different ideas. Indeed, some are so caught up with the idea of worship in sincerity that they say that to worship in truth is also to worship in sincerity. Well, it's true that the word in truth can actually mean in sincerity. And in a few places in the New Testament, it may be understood that way. For example, when the Apostle Paul says, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. In Philippians chapter 1, he is likely to be speaking about preaching in sincerity versus preaching in pretense or in hypocrisy. However, in the overwhelming majority of the time, especially in the writings of John and what he records the Lord to be saying, the word truth is used in the objective sense rather than the subjective sense. John 5:33, ye sent unto John and he bare witness unto the truth, objective truth, unto Christ. John 8:32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8:45, and because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. John 8:46, which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? John 16:13, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Now, notice the juxtaposition of truth and spirit in this verse, John 16:13. And again, John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. I think it's abundantly clear that unless the context suggests otherwise, we should understand the Lord as referring to objective rather than subjective truth when he speaks of worshipping in spirit and in truth. But now that we have established more or less that the Lord is referring to objective truth, we must ask, what does he mean to worship in truth? Now, from a technical point of view, it's surely not wrong to say that the Lord is saying that all who worship God must worship him in the way that he has appointed. His commandments, after all, are part of his truth. The Apostle John, who wrote this encounter of the Lord with the Samaritan, says in his first epistle, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandment, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So it's abundantly clear that to worship in truth is to worship according to God's appointment and not according to men's imagination or men's appointment. God himself says in the context of worship, what things soever I command you, observe to do, thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32. Thus the Reformed Church insists that whatever is not appointed in the Word of God for his worship is forbidden. This is known as the Reformed regulative principle of worship, which contrasts with the normative or the Lutheran principle that says that whatever is not forbidden is allowed. So the Word of God doesn't forbid. A choir coming up here to sing is allowed. So the Word of God does not forbid the singing of uninspired songs is allowed. It doesn't forbid the use of drums and everything else is allowed. That's a normative principle, not the Reformed principle. Now we do not need at this point to prove that a regulative principle rather than a Lutheran principle is right. But let us take note that the Reformed principle is not just a co-legal principle of worship. Indeed, we may even argue that the Lord Jesus is not simply speaking about the regulative principle. Remember that he is speaking to the Samaritan woman. And he is actually leading her to see her need of himself, the Christ. How does the principle of worship in truth point us to Christ? Well, remember how the Lord says earlier, he sent unto John and he bare witness unto the truth. Who is the truth? It's Christ, isn't it? Later he would say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. What is he saying? Well, amongst other things, he's saying that he is the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies and shadows and types pertaining to worship and access to God. This is why he says, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. He is the truth of all Old Testament worship. Remember how John says that the word tabernacled with us in John chapter 1. Christ is the substance of all Old Testament worship. Thus in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 24 we read, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Can you see the point? The truth of all Old Testament worship is Christ. Jerusalem, the temple, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the feast days, the carnal ordinances, etc., etc., all pointed to Christ, the truth. The hour cometh and now is, when a true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. All who worship in spirit and in truth must worship through Christ. They must worship as those who are accepted in Christ. They must worship through the mediation of Christ. Now, Psalm 24, which we sang earlier. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. That verse is not saying that if you are more sincere, you can worship and you can be accepted of God. Any one of you have clean hands? I don't. Pure heart?
I don't. There's only one with clean hands and a pure heart, even the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the reasons why we believe that worship in spirit and in truth must involve the singing of psalms rather than uninspired songs. For the psalms are in a special way the word of Christ, as Paul reminds us in Colossians 3:16. Of course, the Lord Jesus is not referring to exclusive psalmody when he spoke to the Samaritan woman. He's simply telling her that all worship must be through his spirit and through him, who is the truth. Does she know that Christ is referring to himself by the truth? Well, we don't know. But I suspect it triggered a thought in her. For she immediately remarked, "I know the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." What is she thinking of when she says all things? Is she not thinking of the truth? The Lord says unto her, "I that speak unto thee am he." We can imagine how a chill must have run down her spine when, as her eyes are open and the truth sinks into her heart. She has been trying to hide her sin before the all-seeing eyes of Messiah, the Christ. Oh, how she must have wanted to cry, "Lord, save me, a sinner!" But the disciples came back at that point of time, and she quickly retreated. She probably did not get to say what she wanted to say audibly, but the Lord no doubt heard her heart. Now we consider this morning the Lord's discourse on worship with the Samaritan woman under three heads. We must seek to be true worshippers. We must worship in spirit. We must worship in truth. What shall we do with these instructions? Or shall we not take heed? Let us remember firstly that worship is not an optional exercise. And the way in which we worship is not a matter of indifference or a secondary matter. We are redeemed for the purpose of worship. We can be sure that worship is not just a matter of indifference. From the fact that the Lord spoke in the context of a so-called evangelistic encounter with the Samaritan woman about worship, and from the fact that he actually used the adjective true to describe worshippers. If there are true worshippers, then there must be faulty and false worshippers. And there must be a standard that is true. That is so, then it behooves you to ask yourself, are you a true worshipper? The Samaritan woman was clearly not a true worshipper, since she knew not whom she worshipped. What about you? Do you know whom you worship? Many of the Jews in the days of the Lord were clearly not true worshippers, since the Lord condemned them for their hypocrisy. What about you? Are you worshipping the Lord wholeheartedly? Or are you going through the motion of worship? Is your heart and mind and body engaged in worship? Are you here because of love and gratitude to the Lord? Or are you here for other reasons? If you're not here to worship, oh, may I urge you to repent of the hardness of your heart. For you will have to answer to the Lord one day. Man may not see your heart, but God does. Man may not do anything to you when you take God's name in vain and worship him. outwardly, but not inwardly. But God will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Oh, will you not seek to be a true worshipper? So this is the reason for your existence and for your redemption. But in line with that thought, will you not see to it that you worship in spirit? Do remember that worship in spirit is not merely worshipping in sincerity. There are many who are worshipping sincerely who are not worshipping in spirit. We think of the great numbers of Roman Catholics, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, or for that matter, Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims, who are no doubt very sincere in their own right in their worship. Many of them will be so zealous in worship that you put you to shame. Will you come for worship? Will your service at 6 a.m.? I see so many of them. 6 a.m. worshipping idolatrous worship. These are not worshipping the Spirit. For remember that the worship in Spirit is only possible for those who are quickened, indwelled, and filled with the Holy Spirit. Are you worshipping in Spirit? Some of you may say, well, this question is not very useful for me. If it's not about sincerity, but about the work of the Holy Spirit, then it's either I have it or I do not have it. So there's nothing I can do about it. Is that what you're thinking about, some young people? Well, that's really a very unhelpful and evasive way of responding to the question. Remember how the Lord Jesus says to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Or think of how Moses admonished the people of old, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. Saying the same thing. The Samaritan woman found hope, no doubt, because she took the words of the Lord seriously. She no doubt revisited the Lord's invitation for her to ask him for living water. And she drank of it and found salvation so rich and abundant and free in him. What about you? What about worshipping in truth? Are you worshipping in truth? I know, brethren, that once we say that worshipping in truth is actually worshipping according to the regulative principle of worship, that some of you may demur. And that some of you may even shut your mind. How can God be so narrow? How can we say that God will only accept worship of those who sing uninspired songs without instruments? Are we claiming to be the only ones who worship acceptably? Well, let me respond briefly by saying that whether God accepts any particular mode of worship is not for us to judge. We can only deduce from the scripture. But let me also say that even if we are worshipping as we do, with only psalms, without instruments, that our worship is still tainted with sin and are filthy rags in the sight of God. Remember that ultimately Christ is the regulative principle. Unless our worship is led and mediated by Christ, it cannot be acceptable to God. This is the real reason why we sing the Psalms. We can have no confidence that Christ will sing uninspired songs with us when he has given us his songbook. Yes, the Samaritan woman wouldn't appreciate what we are talking about. But I believe she would appreciate that we must worship God in the way that he has appointed. Perhaps that's one of the reasons why she raised the question about whether worship ought to be in Gerizim or in Jerusalem in the first place. If she thought that it was no issue at all, she even talked about it. The fact that she talked about it indicates that in her heart of hearts, she knew that there is such a thing as a right way and a wrong way of worship. Maybe she didn't think it's very important, but yet she knows that this is a question. The Lord's answer would have confirmed to her that there is indeed a true worship, even worship that is mediated by Him, the Christ. Today, we downplay the subject and do not want to talk about it, perhaps because we've been so desensitized by the fact that so many conservative churches and godly Christians disagree with us on how we ought to worship. But what about you? Will you look straight in the eyes of the Lord and say, I don't really care what worship is acceptable. I don't really care if the song I sing is inspired by thy spirit or not. I'm not really bothered whether you will be my worship leader or not. Will you not rather say, Lord, I believe. Thou art the Christ. Help thou my unbelief. Make me a true worshipper. Oh, may the Lord help us that our life and our worship may magnify His name. Amen.